Good morning, everyone. Great to see you today. I understand that there's 40 plus people from our church up in who were at the wedding in Oregon. My wife is one of those, and our oldest daughter Cheryl and her family. Cheryl was the coordinator of that. And the Bible says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep." So my experience over the years as a pastor is that every week there's people who need to be rejoiced with, but there are people that need to someone to come alongside and weep with them. And I know with Tom Reinsberger going home to be with the Lord, that's joy, but at the same time, it's difficult. It's a challenge, you know, for those who are left and for the family. I know Minolta Duffin, too, her father went to be with the Lord, and they had the memorial service this past Thursday up in Montana. And how old was he, Minolta? Yeah, right at 90, and Tom was 90. I know, just had his birthday. My mother died when she was 90 2 years ago, and, you know, I thought, you know, I was 70 at the time, so I had a mother for 70 years, and then when you don't have a parent and they're gone, that's a difficult challenge. You know, it's an adjustment that we have. But it's a little saying a number of years ago used to say, "For this I have Jesus." You know, that He is with us, you know, in the midst of whatever we experience. And also, for this we have the body of Christ as well, to have support and encouragement from people to help us along the way. But anyway, I'm not complaining about those who aren't here today. My experience is that sometimes the smaller times are the more intimate, wonderful times that you have in the church. And so I appreciate all of you being here today, and any guests who are here today or people that may be looking, you know, for a new church home, we're glad you're here and just grateful for this time. Today we come to the third of four messages in a little mini-series that I'm calling The Grace of Generosity. And it comes from the two most instructive chapters in the whole New Testament, really, I guess, in all the Bible, on generosity and how to give. It's just a beautiful, beautiful picture. And in these chapters, Paul is appealing to the church in Corinth to follow through on a commitment that they made a year earlier to assist the famine-stricken churches down in Jerusalem. And several other first century church, made up predominantly of Gentile believers, also were sharing in this. And you see this. This was Paul's emphasis at different places through the New Testament. They were taking up this collection, taking up this offering to help those who were in need at a difficult time in their lives. And in the first message, we saw how Paul's appeal was based on grace. And it's just two beautiful chapters about the grace of God. That's why I'm calling it The Grace of Generosity. Eight different times in these two chapters, some form of the word grace is used. But in that first message, we saw that his appeal was based on grace, and he gave three examples. One was the grace that had been given to the churches of Macedonia, and that would be Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Even though they were poverty-stricken areas, they were very generous in what they gave. And then he talked also about the grace that they, as a church, were already experiencing, a gracious work of God that they were seeing in their midst, helping each one of them to continue in their walk with the Lord. And then the third example of grace that he gave was the Lord Jesus Christ, the supreme example of all. And that was the verse where he said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ," just like we know it this morning. Wouldn't you say we know the grace of our Lord? You know the grace of our Lord, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Then in the second message about a month ago, we saw the precautions that Paul took to assure that this generous gift that was being collected would be protected by integrity. And so he said, we want to make sure that this is not only approved in the sight of God, but other people could look at it as well and see that the integrity, there's a wholeness. There aren't any gaps in this. It's being protected in that way. So it's just, a great care and precaution that he took to assure that that would take place. Now, as you can see from your notes and as you can see from the slide here before you, I'm calling today's message an appeal whose aim, ultimate aim, goal, purpose is really cheerful giving. And I'm calling it this because in today's passage we come to what I believe is the central or the pivotal or the paramount command in these 39 verses. A command which reveals the aim of Paul's appeal. That is, that the ultimate aim, what we're really after here, and he gets down to the heart of each individual in the church and every family unit, the heart of it all, our aim is that you would give cheerfully. That's a great picture. But let's read the passage so we can have it in our minds before we proceed further. So would you stand with me as I read these words? 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll read verses 1 through 7. Beginning at verse 1. For it is superfluous for me to write to you again about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You may be seated. As I have studied these two chapters, and as I said, 39 verses really in all, I was able to identify four instructive commands. They're not heavy-handed kind of commands, but four instructive commands, one of which Paul says is not actually a command. He refers to it only as a request that I'm giving to you to prove the sincerity of your love. And what is interesting about these four commands is that each one is stated very tenderly. And that's why I've used the word appeal. He's appealing to them. Paul is not exercising a lorded over kind of authority like we often see in the world, but rather he is exercising a servanthood kind of leadership which he himself modeled and taught and which is to be characteristic of all those who are part of the church. So Paul is addressing them much like a loving shepherd would address his flock, which is the way it's really meant to be. So the first three commands in his appeal are all found in chapter 8, and all three are addressed corporately to the church as a whole, to a church body. Like if I were to say, all right now, Living Word Fellowship, I'd be addressing us corporately. But this command is different in that he singles out just each individual and each family unit in that church. It's much more personal and direct. And so that's what we see here. And so you come down and each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Paul's command is stated so inclusively and comprehensively that we can easily see that this is God's aim for us as well. Not just Paul's aim for the church, but it's God's aim for all of us, is that when we give, that we would give cheerfully. And so I think this, just as you study, as I've studied the passage, this is really the bottom line, as we used to say, of his appeal. And as you can see in the word, Paul's aim is that each member of the church would not give, now think about this, not give grudgingly, that is, not give reluctantly, unwillingly, resentfully, or with any complaining. That's not what we're after. And they were not to give under compulsion, that is, they were not to give because Paul or anyone else was forcing them or pressuring them or because they felt guilty or under any obligation to give. Rather, each individual family was to get alone before the Lord and prayerfully determine what God was prompting him or her to give. The word purposed in his heart, as you see here in this verse, is used only here in the New Testament. The phrase is that the picture really is of a person has reached the point of having a settled conviction in his heart this is what God would have me give. So he reaches that particular point. So it's a decision reached after prayerful and careful consideration. And so the result then is that person is giving it then with joy and cheerfulness. It has the idea of planning and predetermination. There's often spontaneous joy in giving, but that doesn't take out or take away from the fact that it's planned and it's deliberate. It's something that you've done because you've purposed to do it in your heart. It's really the same principle that we see in Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. Because after the church had said, hey, we want to have a part in this, and they had made that known publicly, so Paul gave them instructions about what they were to do. And you see this in his first letter. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, other churches, that group of churches there were having a part, so do you also. And then here's what he said. On the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that there be no collections when I come. So his emphasis in this instruction is essentially the same as our Keats verse of the morning. Note in this verse here, each one. See, that's what we see this morning. It's an emphasis on the individual. So it's getting at where we are to give, what is going on in our own hearts. But also note that their giving was to be planned and systematic on the first day of the week. Now, stated in a positive way, they were to give, and you see it here, cheerfully and from the heart. The reason being, as you see, God loves a cheerful giver. I like what Warren Wiersbe says in paraphrasing this. He says they were not to be mad givers or sad givers. They were to be glad givers. So that really captures it, doesn't it? Not grudgingly or under compulsionally, not mad or sad, but glad. That's the beautiful picture that we see here in this passage. Now, one reason Paul adds that God loves a cheerful giver, I think this should be obvious to all, is who is a cheerful giver that we all know? Well, God himself. God himself is a cheerful giver. And because he has given to us so cheerfully and so graciously, he doesn't give grudgingly or under compulsion. He is a joyful, cheerful, delighted, overjoyed, elated giver of good things. In fact, as Paul said in Romans, he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? See, freely giving us, not under compulsion, not grudgingly, but cheerfully giving us. And he demonstrated that supremely by the giving of his son. So this is the aim that's really back of Paul's appeal to the church. And it's clearly that Paul is expressing that this is God's aim as well. And on the authority of God's word, I can confidently say to you that this is God's will for you. It's God's will for me. And it's God's will for each one of his children. His plan for each one of us is that we would so grow in our walk with him and in the expression of his grace flowing in and then through our lives, that each one of us becomes a cheerful, glad, delighted, literally hilarious giver. That's really the picture here, as we'll see in just a moment. So what I've done here in the first kind of the introduction part of this is I've given you the aim of Paul's appeal up front here in the beginning, stating that this appeal, because this appeal is really at the heart of the message. And I've done so for a reason. My hope is that each one of us would just evaluate and just take a moment here to kind of evaluate. Now, does this characterize the kind of giving that I give? Do I give under compulsion, or do I give of necessity, or do I give cheerfully? Do I give gladly? Is that characteristic of who I am as a point? Now, as a person, to reach this point in the process of growth, you know, in our ever abounding journey of faith, that's really what God is after, and this is what he communicated to the church corporately earlier in chapter 8. Do you remember this verse that we looked at? He said, just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see to it that you abound in this gracious work, which is how he refers to it, this gracious work of giving as well. So the point is, just as you think about how you're continuing, as Peter said, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who freely and willingly gave up his life for us, God's plan is that we would continue to abound. So if we have not reached that point yet, of giving cheerfully, that we would abound to that point and reach that point, you know, in our lives. And so as God does that in our lives, if we continue to grow in His will, we will get to the point where we will give, not grudgingly or under compulsion, but cheerfully, for God loves a cheerful giver. So some of you might be thinking, well, now that you've told us, you know, that this is the aim of it, does that mean we're going to get out early today and that the message is over? Because that's the central point of the sermon. Well, you probably know the answer to that, right? Because you know me. We're not finished yet. And the reason being is that, as Paul shared in these verses, he identifies here in this passage two potential hindrances to us giving cheerfully. What is interesting, too, in Scripture, you see other potential hindrances to us giving cheerfully. And so we're going to look at five of them all together and then kind of come back to the positive side here at the end. I say potential hindrances, and that's kind of what I'm calling here, potential hindrances to cheerful giving. I say potential hindrances, for in my experiences, the hindrances are going to vary somewhat from one person to the next, from one family to the next, depending on several factors. I think one would be is whether or not you have ever been exposed to someone who is a cheerful giver. Did you grow up in a home where your parents gave cheerfully and you saw that modeled? Were they examples of that to you? If you saw that, why then this is not a foreign concept to you at all, is it? Because you've seen positive role models and examples of this in your life. I think another would be how well you know and understand the biblical principles of giving and stewardship and to what extent you're embracing them. My experience over the years is that the sad reality is that many of God's people who have a sincere walk with the Lord have not really learned or had the opportunity or studied or, you know, whatever the reason may be, they aren't aware of what God's Word really teaches in this area. Randy Alcorn's excellent little book, The Treasure Principle, identifies a number of these principles. I reread that. I'd read it a few years ago, but I reread it again just on Monday evening of this past week. And you can, it's that short of a book. You can read it. Because I'd read it, you know, I knew what was there, but I reread it just in a couple of hours one evening. Some of the ladies here in our church studied it also a few months ago, I believe. And it's just an excellent little book. And so as you think about this, in that book, for example, he points out, as others have done, that 15% of everything that Jesus said had to do with money and stewardship. In fact, more space than he devotes to heaven and hell combined. In addition, 70% of his parables deal with the subject of money and stewardship. Now, why did Jesus speak so often about it? Was he just in constant fundraising mode? No, that was not why he spoke about it, because he spoke so frequently about it because money holds the unique power to reveal the condition of the human heart. In fact, it's the number one rival, really, to his place in our hearts. You'll remember his familiar words, you know, in the Gospels when he said, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and he will despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So Jesus knew that there were hindrances. He knew that there were rivals to cheerful giving, and so did Paul. And so Paul identifies two here in the passage this morning. The first one would be, as we think about potential hindrances to cheerful giving, the first one would be failing to obediently follow through on God's promptings. See, Paul has already spent a good amount of time on this in chapter 8, but he returns to it again here in chapter 9. In fact, Paul even says, as you saw as we read the passage, that what he's about to say is superfluous, that it's redundant or it's unnecessary, but he nevertheless brings it up again. Let's look at his words. For it is superfluous to write to you about the collection for the saints. For I know your readiness, about which I boast to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia is the area where Corinth was located, has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. He had lifted up the church in Corinth to Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. He said, hey, this other church is ready. Now I'm appealing to you. And now, when he appeals back to the church in Corinth a year later, which they had not followed through, he lifts up the churches of Macedonia as an example. So he goes on to explain what an embarrassment it would be if some of the Macedonians came with him and found the church unprepared because they had failed to follow through on what God had prompted them to do. In fact, they had also made public that. As we learn from the book of Acts, when Paul actually did come to Corinth, there were three men from Macedonia with him, one from Berea and two from Thessalonica. So that exactly happened. So what Paul is doing is he sends Titus and these two other men that we talked about in the previous message, unknown name, but quality men, proven men, he sent them on ahead to arrange for this gift. So the potential hindrance here, simply stated, as you look at number one here, is just failing to obediently follow through on God's promptings. The church said, yes, we want to have a part. You can count on us for a bountiful gift, but for some unspecified reason, they didn't follow through. Now, just think about your own life, and think I can think in my own life. Can this be a hindrance for us as well? I mean, God may impress upon us, this is what I want you to do, and we internally, we respond to that. Amount, let's say we're to give to a need in some way, to the church, to a missionary, to a special project, to an individual in need. But what hinders that is procrastination. Instead of enthusiastically just responding to the promptings that God has put on our hearts about, I want you to have a part in this, and maybe he even specifies an amount, but we just, you know, delay and we don't follow through, and I think that's really what had happened in the church in Corinth as you look at it. And so Paul appeals to them a year later, hey, you said you were going to do this, now do it. And it's just we can do the same thing. But a second one is really more serious even, failing to overcome the self-centered spirit of covetousness. And in warning against covetousness, Paul really gets to the heart of the issue as to why many believers do not become cheerful giving. And at the risk, again, of sounding superfluous and unnecessary, and why should I have to say this again, Paul does, and here's what he says. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift so that it would be ready as a bountiful gift. And then here's the phrase. Now think about this. And not affected by covetousness. Of all the various heart issues that hinders cheerful giving and the beautiful grace of generosity flowing through our lives, covetousness is at the top of the list. In his helpful commentary on this passage, John MacArthur identifies covetousness as the sin that is the greatest hindrance to generous giving. That's the way he said it. And few sins really are as ugly as covetousness. Few sins expose selfishness and pride as graphically as a self-centered grasping for more, even at the expense of others. You know, the truth of the matter, however, is that covetousness is built into the very fabric of who we are as people. Do you remember what Jesus said about this? Look at his words. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed, and among the things that he mentioned were deeds of coveting. So it's a strong, really, word there. To covet means to get so caught up in materialism and a love of money that we're always yearning and always seeking for more than we really have. Someone once asked John Rockefeller, how much money was enough? And his reply was, just a little bit more. And that's the way it seems, that we're grasping, and because we covet more, we want more, and so we never are satisfied and content. I think of his statement, I remember the graphic warning of Paul in his first letter to Timothy. For those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with grief in many forms. But flee these things, you men of God. It doesn't mention coveting as such, but what is the love of money? It's just wanting more. It's that self-centered thing that we want to have more than we really have. And it does note that it says, I mean, you've heard people out in the world say, well, the Bible says money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say that, does it? It says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. There's something about that. No wonder Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. He knew that it was a real rival in our hearts, because the tendency of the flesh is to be self-centered and to be so oriented toward materialism that we get caught up in that. So those are the first two hindrances, the ones that Paul mentions here in 2 Corinthians 9. But I want to mention three others, kind of from the broader scope of Scripture, and I think you'll be able to identify with these as well. The third one is failing to see God's ownership over all that we have. Not one of us, will ever become a cheerful giver, consistently demonstrating the grace of generosity, until we understand and then wholeheartedly embrace this truth of God's ownership. It's a truth, really, that runs all through Scripture, that God is the owner over it all. Let me give you just two or three examples here. One, Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord and all that it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Or Psalm 89:11, the heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that it contains, you have founded them all. It's pretty inclusive, isn't it? When I was a relatively new Christian, you know, back in Eastern Kentucky, our little youth group used to sing a chorus that I thought was the neatest chorus. It said, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. He owns the rivers and the rocks and rills, the sun and stars that shine. And it goes on. Do you know that chorus? It's just a neat chorus. And later I found out, well, that's a biblical chorus, because Psalm 50 says this, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I love every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. As I think about that, just to see God is the owner of it all. It all really has come from him. One of the passages that has helped me on this truth is the great doxology at the end of Romans 11, after Paul explains the grace of God so powerfully in the first 11 chapters, and he comes to a conclusion there before he moves into the practical section in application, and he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him that he might be paid back to him again? For from him, here it is, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. You know, God is not a debtor to anyone. In the margin of my Bible where it says, who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again, I wrote no one. You know, God doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't owe me anything, but he's a gracious, generous giver, and everything that we have really has come from him. So there's that sense of ownership. One of the most probing questions in Scripture to me is this one here in 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have, Paul said, that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? So anybody here this morning have anything that you didn't receive? It's a penetrating question, isn't it, when you think about that? Over the years, I've met different businessmen, successful businessmen, who will sometimes say, well, you know, I didn't go to college or university. I don't have a degree. I'm a self-made man. And they become strong in business and made a lot of money, and so they call them self-made men. And I mentioned this some years ago in our church in Indiana. And then I shared a warning to that kind of thinking, which God gave through Moses to the nation of Israel when they were getting ready to go into the land, and the land flowing with milk and honey. And he gave them a warning. And here's the warning that he gave in Deuteronomy 8. In the wilderness, he, that is God, fed you with manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Otherwise, you might say in your heart, now think about this, you might say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand has made me this wealth. But then here's the warning. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. Now think about that just a minute. Your health and your good mind, your ability to think, your ability to walk, and to work with your hands, your ability to relate to people, your ability to make money in whatever honor, with whatever honorable skill or vocation you happen to have or be in, where does that come from? He's the one who gave you the power to do that. It's really a gift from him. The writer of Hebrews tells us that God's word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, and it pierces as far as the divisions of soul and spirit. And that's what happened back in Indiana when I shared essentially the same thing I'm sharing this morning and shared these verses and talked about, if you're a self-made man, how do you say you're a self-made man? You know, because God's the one who gave you that power. Well, after the service, you know, a good friend of mine, you know, came up to me and he said, Tom, perhaps you've never heard me say this, but he said, that's one of my phrases. I tell people I'm a self-made man because he said, I didn't do well in school, but I have become successful and I made a lot of money. But he said, I'm never going to say that again. Because he said, I now realize that all these abilities, everything that I have is really a gift from God. So he said, thank you. And I said, well, thank the Lord, because it was his word that God used the word to penetrate as a sharp sword to penetrate his heart and to kind of slay that whole spirit of pride and arrogance and to help him see that everything really was a gift from God. So now think about this. If God is the owner, who are we? Here's the way Randy Alcorn says it in the book, The Treasure Principle. God was, he said, I came to see that God was and is the owner of everything, including me. If God is the owner, then I am the manager. I need to adopt a steward's mentality toward the assets that he has entrusted, not given to me. That's what you see in so many of those parables of Jesus where he speaks about money. He's speaking about in things that are entrusted to people, how they did with what was entrusted to them. It's that whole idea of stewardship and accountability. And when you think about that, you know, it's just a, we remember, it's not just Randy Alcorn's word, but what we see in Scripture is it's required of man's, required of stewards that a man be found faithful. So we're stewards. You're stewards of the gifts. You're stewards of whatever finances have been entrusted to you. We are stewards in that sense. So I think, as you look at Scripture, these potential hindrances to generous giving is failing to understand that God's the owner of it all is one of the things that really is a hindrance. But then fourthly, failing to accept from Scripture where true life is found. Now, where would you say, you know, life is found? You remember the man that Jesus told about in the Gospels who did so well in his business that he said to himself, what shall I do? Since I have no place to store my crops. This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and I'll build larger barns so I will have place to store up all my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, you have goods laid up for you for many years. Come, take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? Now, what was Jesus after when he told that story? Well, when you look at Scripture, the central underlying truth that Jesus was teaching in his story is this. Beware, he said, and be on your guard against every form of greed. It's kind of greed's a synonym, basically, for covetousness, which we saw earlier. Now get this. For not even when a man has an abundance does his life consist of the things which he possesses. The tendency of our world is to think that my life consists, life is really going to be good if I have plenty of stuff, if I have a good abundance of things. I mean, that's where we tend to think that life is really found. But my question is, where is life really found? Where is it found? Do we know the answer to that? So where is it found? Well, Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. John also, thinking back on that, no doubt said, and this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. Where is this life? This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. These things I've written to you who believe in order that you may know that you have eternal life. So let's be sure of this morning. These people who are being called on to go home to be with the Lord, they left it all behind, didn't they? Whatever they had. Life really is found only in Christ. It's found only in our relationship, you know, with Him. And that's so important to understand that, so important to see. And until we accept that truth, that life is not found in things but only in Christ, we will never be cheerful givers. But when we do, we know that even if we are called, let's say, to not just leave it all behind, but let's say we're called to give up our life as a martyr and die for our faith in Christ, we'll realize exactly what Jim Elliot had written earlier before he was called to be a missionary martyr in Ecuador years ago. He will say that, you know, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And so that's exactly, you know, what happened in his own life. He knew where true life was really found. But a fifth and final hindrance to cheerful giving that I want to mention is this: failing to live by eternal priorities instead of ones that are only temporal. That's really the heart of Randy Alcorn's book that I mentioned earlier, The Treasure Principle. And it's not just Randy Alcorn's book. He just calls attention to it. But the treasure principle is what Jesus was talking about here. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal, for where your treasure is, you know, there will your heart be also. You know, growing up in poverty in Appalachia, in eastern Kentucky where I was, funeral homes in those areas would often sell suits to men who had never owned a suit in their lifetime, never had one on. And so they had these suits to sell. And men, sometimes to be buried, you know, just to be distinguished as you're laid out there in the casket, you'd put on the suit you'd never worn before in your life. Well, sometimes when, as I was growing up and I'd make some kind of materialistic, greedy, coveting, you know, kind of comment, my dad would say to me, he'd say, "Son, those funeral home suits don't have any pockets in them." And he was true. Why would they have pockets? You know, because you can't take anything with you. And that was his point. You know, hey, why are you giving yourself to that? Even though my dad was not a Christian or a believer at the time, he knew that truth. And I did hear a story, however, and perhaps I've told you before, about a very wealthy man who decided that he wanted to take all his money with him. He said, "Well, I'm going to prove everybody wrong. I'm going to take my money with me." And so he made arrangements with his attorney to put all of his money in the casket with him so that it could be buried, you know, with him. And so he gave his attorney access to all of his bank accounts, to all of his funds, instructing the attorney to withdraw all the money and then put it in the casket with him. And sometime later, the attorney was telling that to some friends, and they asked him, he said, "Well, now, did you actually do that?" And the attorney said, "Why, yes." He said, "I wrote him a check." So you got a wealthy attorney, you know, running around with a lot of money now, but he kept his deal. You know, "I wrote him a check," you know, because he knew you really can't take it with you. In fact, you know, God's word is very clear, isn't it? We brought nothing into this world so we can take nothing out of it either. Now think about this. Yet Jesus said that instead of laying up your treasure and accumulating it here for ourselves on earth while watching it rust and deteriorate, we can lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth or rust hath corrupt, where thieves cannot break in and steal. We can go ahead and lay up treasure in heaven. And we know, of course, now that Jesus is our ultimate treasure. That's where life is found. We know that heaven, our home, eternal home, is another wonderful treasure. But the third one that Randy Alcorn talks about are just the finances that God has entrusted to us. And it becomes the premise out of that book, The Treasure Principle. He says this. He said, "You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead." And his point there is that by generous, cheerful giving, by investing in the kingdom of God, by giving to the church, which Christ has said, "I'm going to build and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," what you're really doing is you're sending it on ahead. Now, do I understand how that works? No, because I haven't been there yet. But do I believe that it's true? Yes, I believe that it's true. Why? Because Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Don't concentrate on the things here on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, if by God's grace, you know, we can overcome these hindrances, and you can just be thinking this morning, what are the hindrances to me being a consistently cheerful giver who invests in eternal things that cannot be taken? And so you have to think. We have to identify. I've identified five possible ones this morning. But then let's turn just quickly as we close here, prepare to close. Positive characteristics of cheerful giving. There's four that I want to mention. Just mention them briefly. One is, you see here in the passage before us, it embraces God's principle of the harvest, because he said, now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now there are other variables besides just sowing and reaping, as we know, like we're facing right here in the valley, having adequate water. There are other factors that come in. That's a major one, but the underlying principle is you reap what you sow. And so cheerful giving is like bountiful sowing, for it will result in bountiful reaping, although we can't fully see what that looks like exactly. Now, what is being expressed here is not the false prosperity kind of gospel that we hear sometimes being taught. That's not what's being taught at all. It's not like if you give, God's going to make you rich. Now, sometimes God may bless us so that we can give even more if he knows we're a faithful steward of whatever we have. But it's just that the blessing comes in far many other ways in addition to the material benefits that might come to us. And we'll get into some of that in the last message here in the last part of this chapter, because the last part of this chapter talks about God's faithfulness to help us see how wonderful it is to give and all the things he's going to do in and through us as a result of our giving. And we'll look at that, you know, a little later. But bountiful sowing results in bountiful reaping. That's clearly God's principle of the harvest. Jesus said it this way, the same principle here. Give and what? It will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Just to base your life, you know, and part of your life, how you give on that particular principle. The second thing we see is, as far as a positive characteristic, and this goes back to what I said earlier, it's never coerced, but it's voluntary and purposeful. I know I've been in situations, and you probably have too, where you've had an extremely, you know, high-pressure kind of appeal, kind of laying a guilt trip, you know, on people because you've got to give, because if you don't, here's what's going to happen, and so forth. And if that's how it is, I don't know about you, but there's just something in me that just resists that. I just resist it, and I just kind of purpose in my heart, I'm not going to give anything if I'm going to be pressured into it. There's just something that resists that. That's one of the benefits, you know, I believe, of just not passing an offering plate, for example, as we do. Our church in Indiana did the same thing. In that, that enables us not to feel under pressure or obligation. That enables us to prayerfully get alone with the Lord and say, Lord, what are you putting on my heart to give? And then we give cheerfully because God is the one who put it on our hearts. It just is we have an opportunity to decide ahead of time, you know, what we're going to do. I was in a church a number of years ago where the offering plate was passed in the first part of the service, and normal, you know, is the way most people do. But then at the end, they said, well, come forward, we're going to take the offering. Well, it had already taken the offering, but the reason they said we didn't get enough the first time, you know, so we're going to give, going to ask you to dig a little bit deeper, we're going to give again. Well, I mean, that actually happened. You know, I was in a church. Well, that's coercion. It's not voluntary. It's not purposeful. But then thirdly, and I think we're really getting to the heart of things here, it's the overflow of a heart captured by grace. You know, everything we see in this chapter, in these two chapters, is really grace-giving. It's the grace of generosity. And Paul makes his appeal in these 39 verses. Some form of the word grace is used, as I said, at least 8 times. And when your heart and mind have been touched and captured by the surpassing grace of God, it just begins to overflow from our lives in that way. And the giving I'm talking about this morning, well, the focus is on finances. It's much broader than that. You know, it's the giving of your time. It's the giving of your service. It's giving of abilities that God has given you, gifts to be used in the church. It's the giving of your home and hospitality. It's using whatever you have for the kingdom of God, investing it in that way. That's really the picture that we see. Christians, you see, are not, you know, tight-fisted kind of people, but we're open-handed kind of people because we're generous. We want to give. But then finally, it finds its ultimate fulfillment in God's delight. I find it intriguing that Paul concludes this significant verse on giving, the verse which identifies the aim that he's had back of this appeal that he's making. He concludes that by saying, God loves a cheerful giver. Now, why did he say that? Because God, in a general sense, the great verse that we know and our boys and girls are taught from an early age, God loves the whole world, doesn't he? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. We know that. And we know God has a special love just for his children, a special love for those who are his own. Like John 13, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the fullest possible extent. So why would Paul add here, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, each one should give as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God, what would he say? God loves a cheerful giver. It seems to me that he said that because he knew God was a cheerful giver, and that when we give cheerfully from that glad, delighted heart, that's when we're most like our Lord. And that's what he's after in all of our lives. Let's bow together for prayer. We're going to sing a closing song here in just a moment, but let's pray as they come. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for how practical your word is. Paul addressing this issue and the church at Corinth, a church that certainly was not a mature church at this point and had needs, but addressing them in such a way that the principles are broad enough that we can apply, that we can understand them and apply them to our own lives as well. So thank you, Lord, for speaking to us through your word. And I pray that that's what would remain out of this time. Not what I've said, but what your word has said and what the principles really are, the biblical principles that are to guide our lives and our thinking and our giving as well. So help us now as we sing, as we give praise and worship to you. In your name we pray. Amen.